We've been looking at Luke's account in chapters 22, 23, and 24 these last few weeks concerning the final days of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason we meet from Lord's Day to Lord's Day is on account of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The goal of Christianity is not to bring about an acceptance of all religions on the earth. Quite the opposite. Christianity condemns all work-based salvations and alone proclaims salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, as revealed in the Scriptures alone. The goal of Christianity is not the tolerance of all human behavior, but the eradication of all sinful behavior. The goal of Christianity is not to make the world a better place, to proclaim the end of the world as it is now and its philosophies, and to call men to seek a better world as Abraham did, a city whose building and foundation is God. The goal of Christianity is the domination of the souls of all of God's elect by the love of God in Christ. The stated goal of Christianity is nothing less than a new heavens and a new earth where God is worshipped aright and wherein dwells righteousness and there is no more sin, sorrow, or death. Why is the resurrection essential to the Christian faith? The resurrection is essential to the Christian faith because it is the sign God gave to prove that Christ was the Messiah, deliverer and king, who would establish this perfect society on earth, reconciling men to God, as he promised, which is going to bring about this new heavens and new earth. It is the sign God gave. Turn to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. And we'll begin in verse 38. Certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said, Master, we would see a sign from you. But he answered and said, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Only one sign, he says, will be given to it, and that is the sign of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in John chapter 2, John chapter 2 and verse 17, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of your house has eaten me up. And then answered the Jews and said, what sign do you show, seeing that you are doing these things, after you had cleared the temple? And Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. It was the sign of the resurrection. That is the sign given to show that he was the Messiah and the one who was come to establish the new heavens and the new earth by his work and by his words. The resurrection is essential to the Christian faith because the stated goal of Christianity is the establishment of a perfect society on earth in a glorified state, and the resurrection of man brings him into that glorified state. The present terrible condition of mankind on earth will be changed into a perfect society. Paul said to the Romans, we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now. The creation's not right, but it needs to be made right. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:12, looking for and hasting unto the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, are looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. And so John says the love of this world, the man who loves this world, is the enemy of God. This world in its fashion, this world in its philosophy, this world in its present state will no longer be. This is a passing world. And you are either people of this world or you are people of another world and looking for another world. If you're looking to stay here, you're looking for the wrong thing. Because this world is going to be changed. Paul said to the Romans, moreover, whom he did predestinate, those he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorifies. He glorifies because the stated goal of Christianity is perfection. Perfection in the soul, perfection in this world. And that the curse which brought man down and caused man to be depraved and in every part of his being, the change is that God will change every part of man's being, his body, his soul, his spirit. It will all be glorified. Isaiah said, the wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the bullock, and the dust shall be the serpent's meat, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. And John said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, because the first heaven and the first earth were passed away and there was no more sea. Secondly, without a resurrection, there is no redemption and therefore no glorified state. Brother Clyde read in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain. You are still in your sins. And then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, those who believed in Christ and died with that hope, they would be perished as well. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Unlike the saying that even if it wasn't true, you still would live a better life if you followed the Lord and loved Christ. No, you would be deceived if it was a deception. No, Paul says we are miserable if Christ is not resurrected, but he is resurrected. That is our hope. That is the foundation of Christianity, without which we have nothing. We have nothing. And thirdly, a perfect society in a glorified state is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection was the first example of a resurrected body. The first example of a perfected, resurrected body. There were other resurrections, but those people died again. They came back with the old body that was going to die again. This is the first resurrection of a glorified body in which the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven with that glorified body as the first fruits, in which the mass of harvest is going to come as well behind him. Because the day will come when he shall resurrect every body, every body. We will not be disembodied spirits. We will be body, soul, and spirit, completely healed, completely renewed, better than Adam was. John said that the Lord Jesus Christ came and he said, I'm not a spirit, he said. Behold my hands, thrust your hand into my side. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like I have. So the resurrected body had flesh and bone. It's a real body. It's a real body. It's a spiritual body, but a real body. Jesus said to them, come and dine. None of the disciples dared ask him who you were because they knew the Lord. And Jesus came and took bread and gave it to them and the fish. And this is the third time he showed himself to his disciples. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those that sleep. So Christ was the first fruits that guarantees this new heaven and a new earth. Because There is going to be a renovation of all the creation, but the crowning achievement of all of this is the perfection of mankind. It's the resurrection of souls. It's the regeneration of souls, and then the resurrection of their bodies as well into perfection. Isaiah himself in Isaiah 66 said, "As the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." There is an eternal state. "And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. The former things are gone." They're gone. So, we do understand that the resurrection is absolutely necessary, because the stated goal of Christianity is not your best life now. Because actually this isn't your best life now. Your best life is yet to come. And actually becoming a Christian causes you all kinds of problems actually in this world. If you're a real Christian. But I want us to see the witness and testimony of the scriptures and how God has bounded the resurrection with just an abundance of testimony. Because it is foundational to our faith and foundational to the stated goal of Christianity that there has to be a resurrection. Therefore, God has bounded the whole of scripture and the whole of the experience of the purposes of God upon the earth with these testimonies. There is an ancient testimony to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's the testimony of Jesus Christ himself. There's the testimony of a new tomb wherein never a man was laid. There's the testimony of the Roman and Jewish governments. There's the testimony of conniving Jewish leaders. There's a host of post-resurrection testimonies of women, of men, of disciples in various conditions. The testimony and lives of the apostles afterwards. And there is the current testimony now of resurrected lives as well. First, the ancient testimony to the death and resurrection of Christ. Look at Luke chapter 24. We read together about these two that were traveling on the road to Emmaus, which is about seven, eight miles from Jerusalem, talking together. And Christ says to them, after he plies their hearts, find out why they're so sad, he knows why, so that they will state it. And he says in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" I like the expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our expectations oftentimes are less than what they ought to be for other human beings. Our expectations for our children are often less than what they ought to be. But the expectation of the Lord Jesus Christ is never less than what it ought to be. It is always perfect. And he says to these two, "O foolish and slow of heart." He uses these words that seem harsh to us. But what he's saying to them is, what an abundant testimony we gave you throughout the Old Testament concerning the sufferings of the Messiah and the glory that would follow. In the Pentateuch, Moses spoke of the suffering and the glory. In the first gospel witness in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel." There's the suffering, that Satan would bruise the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would have his day. And there's the glory, that Christ would crush his head in the midst of it all. In the historical books, David spoke of the glory of an everlasting kingdom when God brought to him the Davidic promise, "And your house and your kingdom will be established forever. Your throne will be established forever." And that was not of an earthly kingdom. That was a kingdom which would be entered into by the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David. It would be an everlasting kingdom. It would be glorious. And what about the writings? Turn to Psalm 2, the great writings of David. We think of David as the great warrior and also as the great hymn writer. David was a prophet. In Psalm 2 and verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, the self-existent eternal God, against the Lord and against his anointed, against the Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords. It is a plain declaration of the sufferings of the Messiah, of the anointed one who was to come. And then later on, he says in verse 4, but he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. And then shall he speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And you better kiss that, son. The glory that would follow. The glory that would follow. Turn to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And the words of my roaring. And throughout this psalm, in the very first verses of this psalm, for quite a ways, it talks about the sufferings of the Messiah. This is not David. This is David as a prophet talking about the Messiah. David was never crucified. There was no such thing. He is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, even piercing him, even the bulls of Bashan surrounding him, the rulers and those who surrounded and mocked him. That's the sufferings of the Messiah. But then in verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. There would be suffering, but he would come out of that suffering with praise to God in his glory. And then Psalm 16. Psalm 16. In verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will rest in hope. You will not leave my soul in Sheol. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Once again, speaking of the Messiah, that he would not see corruption in the grave. He would be resurrected. And then Brother Jim's been working in Isaiah 53. And of course, there in the major prophets, in Isaiah, a major player in talking about both the sufferings and the glory of the Lord. Isaiah 53:4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord, the self-existent eternal God, has laid on him, the Messiah, the sins of us all. And so it's a clear testimony to the Messiah suffering on account of our sins. But he goes on to say that it pleased the Lord in verse 10 to do this bruising. That his father put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he will see his seed. You shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And the pleasure of the Lord is that new heavens and new earth. The pleasure of the Lord is that redemption of all the elect. The pleasure of the Lord is the glory that should follow. And actually, as you read Isaiah, and you go through the book of Isaiah, you see almost nothing but glory from chapter 40 on. You see the Messiah come, and you see the glory of the work of the Messiah being wrought out among the nations, and how it was going to infiltrate all of the nations. Daniel said, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. That's glorious. In the minor prophets, Zechariah said, awake my sword against my shepherd and against the man of my companion, the sufferings of Christ. But he also said, then speak to him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he will branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. And that is the glory. So there is this ancient testimony. And so he reproves them. He reproves them because throughout the Old Testament there was this theme, and the great theme was the redemption of mankind. Certainly in the Pentateuch we understood what the problem was, the fall of man, the curse that came upon man, and then the redemption that was promised. So this is what the hearts of the saints were looking for. And we see this with Anna, we see this with Zacharias and others who faithfully were waiting for the Messiah to come and to spiritually save them. They weren't looking for them to turn over the Romans. They were looking for real salvation as it is in Christ. So we have the ancient testimony given to us throughout the scripture. There's no lack of it concerning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory that would follow his sufferings. Job himself talks about the resurrection of the body. There is also the testimony of Christ himself, and this is important. Matthew, who was writing to the Jews, three times in Matthew's gospel, Christ gives forth this testimony that he is going to suffer and he is going to rise again. And no doubt it was more than three times. It says in Matthew 16:21, from that time forth began Jesus to show to his disciples how he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things of the elders, chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. He plainly stated it for them, which shows us that even though things are plainly stated to our hearts, how much we are in need of the Spirit of God to reveal to us the true nature of God's word and work, which is why when we go to the Word of God, we ask God to teach us and to instruct us. Even though things are plainly stated, there is the need for God to instruct us and teach us. From that time forth, he began to plainly state to them that he was going to suffer and he would rise again. And despite all of that, we know that they doubted and they wondered, and the men on the road to Emmaus thought, this is the end. But we have the testimony of Jesus Christ as to his own resurrection. That's important. And the reason it's important is because he is a good witness. Because as he said, no man had ever convicted him of ever sinning. He had never spoken a lie. He had never spoken an untruth. And therefore, when Christ says, I'm going to be raised from the dead, that's the word of one who had never spoken wrongfully. In fact, Judas, who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, said of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood. So that a betrayer understood, one who had been with him. This is somebody who was not affectionate toward the Lord Jesus Christ and had been with the apostles through all those years of traversing back and forth, had seen the Lord Jesus Christ in the most intimate moments. And when we talk about church history, we talk about Daubigny's history of the Reformation and how good that Reformation testimony is, because Daubigny, Merrill Daubigny, was affectionate toward the Reformers. He understood the Reformers, and therefore when he wrote with understanding. Well, here we have somebody who's not affectionate toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He was just a thief among them, but watched them in all of their most intimate movements, and he says of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's innocent blood. We have Pilate and Herod, who are simple politicians who are there for aggrandizement and self-power. And Pilate says, you brought this man to me as somebody perverting the people. I have examined him and I find no fault in this man. touching these things, you accuse him. Neither does Herod. The condemned thief said, as we looked at last week, this man has done nothing amiss. He's never missed the mark. And the centurion, one of the soldiers, said, certainly this man was a righteous man. So the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ concerning his resurrection is an important testimony. Because this man never sinned. This man never lied. Then we have the testimony of a new tomb. Matthew, it's interesting that when Matthew talks about Joseph of Arimathea, he says he's a rich man of Arimathea. Remember, Matthew was a publican. So Matthew knew about money and about taxes and about that sort of thing. And in his gospel, he mentions the fact that Joseph was a rich guy. He probably had dealt with Joseph before, perhaps, in his unconverted state. But it's interesting that God raises up this man, Joseph of Arimathea, who is a believer, who is a wealthy man, who is a man of clout, who can go to Pilate. There's others that would like to go to Pilate and ask for the body, but they have no access to Pilate. God raises up this particular man to have access to Pilate, who loves the Lord Jesus Christ, begs the body, gets the body, takes the body down. Clyde, we were discussing, he took it down himself from the cross, that messy job, and wrapped him up and put him in a tomb in which there never was a man laying. That's a testimony to the resurrection. He didn't put him in a tomb where there had been others or were others, but God purposefully and providentially makes sure that the tomb is an empty tomb that he first goes into, that no one had ever lain in before, so that there'd be no confusion when he's gone. There's the testimony also of the Roman and Jewish governments who set the watch. It says in Matthew 27 and 62 that the chief priests and Pharisees went to Pilate, as you know, and they said, "Sir, we remember this deceiver said that while he was alive, after 3 days, I will rise again." They remembered that. They remembered that and were worried about it. So obviously Christ had been saying this often, hadn't he? It wasn't just privately either to his disciples. He had done this publicly, that they understood this. And so they command that the sepulcher be made sure. Pilate says, "You have a watch, go your way." And these immortal words that I love, "Make it as sure as you can. Make it as sure as you can." And so they set the seal upon it, which would be death to break. And so there's the testimony of the conniving of the Jews and the Roman government who seal the tomb, and the tomb becomes unsealed. And fifthly, the testimony of the conniving Jewish leaders who had to pay off the soldiers to tell a story. And it's the testimony of Matthew that when they were going, some of the watch came into the city and showed the chief priests what had happened. "We lost the body." And when they were assembled with the elders and took counsel, they gave large money to the soldiers. His disciples say that his disciples came by night and stole him away. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll persuade him. We'll secure it. We got enough money to do it. But it's a testimony. It's the testimony of conniving leaders that have to say this. And the reason is because the body's gone. And the lie that was spread is that these frightened disciples who were all run off and gone had stolen the body. The same disciples who couldn't even remember the words that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to rise in 3 days. And then there was a host of post-resurrection testimonies. You had both women and men inspecting the tomb. As Clyde dealt with this morning, the women get there first and they inspect the tomb. And they find nobody there, and they come back with a report, and they're not believed. And then John and Peter run, and John outruns Peter, and they get to the grave, and again, it's the same report, person after person after person. You have the testimony of a disciple who had denied the Lord Jesus Christ when the chips were down, and the testimony of that disciple is he is risen from the dead, which would not have been a pleasant thing for him because he realized that now he's risen from the dead, he's going to have to deal with the Lord Jesus Christ again, probably going to have to face the Lord Jesus Christ after he had denied him. And indeed he did, and Christ restored him. Peter said, yes, he's risen from the dead. You have the testimony of a doubting disciple when other disciples saw the Lord Jesus Christ. In one of the texts, it says they were glad to see the Lord Jesus Christ. But Thomas wasn't there, and so he said, unless I can see the prince and feel his side, I'm not believing. But you have the testimony of somebody who was not easily persuaded and who doubted the whole thing, who says, yes, my Lord and my God, he is risen from the dead. This is Christ. We have the testimony of Christ's half-brother, James, who at first did not even believe in him. And he said, yes, he's risen from the dead. We have the testimony of over 500 people who were still alive, Paul says, in that day, the most of them, which could be gone to and asked and talked to concerning the resurrection of Christ for anyone who would like to talk to them about it. And in John chapter 20, turn to John chapter 20. Verse 29 is when he speaks to Thomas. Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He was busy those 40 days in between the Passover and the Pentecost when he ascended into heaven. He was busy showing many signs to confirm that this indeed is the Christ. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's interesting that it's John who also says at the end of his book, there are also many other things that Jesus did, the which that if they would be written, the world itself couldn't contain the books. John gives to us, fills in a little bit here and says, you know, we've written down for you some signs that he did, how he ate the fish and how he appeared to us. But I'm telling you, he did many signs, many signs. And we have the testimony of the lives and doctrine of the apostles who lived and died to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 1. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was not some piece of minutia in the doctrine of the disciples. It was something that was absolutely necessary to their preaching, in which they emphasized. When they wanted to choose a 12th apostle, what were the terms upon which that man would be chosen? It says in Acts 1:22, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness of what? His resurrection. What did they witness to? What did they bear witness to Jerusalem and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 2 and 31, it was the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell and his flesh did not see corruption. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 2, their witness in Jerusalem is characterized in this way. Being grieved, the leaders were grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead. Because their faith and religion was nothing but carnal. It was nothing but carnal and worldly and not otherworldly. And what they preached was otherworldly. What they preached was miracles. The miracle of the resurrection. Acts 4:33, it says, with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. In Acts chapter 17, turn there. Paul is on Mars Hills in Athens, Acts 17 and verse 18. And then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" And others, some, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection," because that was unknown to the philosophers. They never conceived of such a thing as a resurrection in which your body and your soul are reunited and perfected as well. It was not within the compass of their thoughts. But this is what he preached. In verse 32 of 17, "And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, 'We'll listen to him again.'" Acts 24. Here is Paul speaking to Felix, the governor. Acts 24 and 15, "We have hope toward God, which they themselves will also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." So these men spoke of the resurrection. These men were filled with the wonder of the resurrection, that they themselves had seen the risen Christ, as well as all these other witnesses as well. And so they were hard to stop. They were hard to keep quiet about this thing. They had experienced and seen something that no one had ever seen before. And that was a perfect body, a resurrected body, a spiritual body, that their leader, their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, had shown to them, because this was foundational to the Christianity which he proclaimed, which was a new heavens and a new earth where everyone has a spiritual body. Everyone has a new body and new spirit. And so this should be something of wonder to us as well. To Thomas he said, "Blessed are those who have not seen, but believed." So we see by the eye of faith that which God reveals to us in the Holy Scriptures. Have you seen the risen Christ? Have you seen him risen from the dead? Triumphant over death, triumphant over hell, triumphant over all that is evil. This is our joy. This is our hope. This is our future. There is now the current testimony of resurrected lives. Romans 6:4 says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." It's the promise of new life in Jesus Christ. Are we walking in a resurrected life? Victorious. Victorious over death, hell, and the grave. Fighting the good fight. Doddridge writes, "Therefore, as this is the known obligation of this solemn initiatory ordinance, it may be said that we are buried with him in that baptism which we received, as bringing us into a kind of fellowship in his death, most evidently for this purpose, that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father and the operation of his illustrious, though mysterious, power, so we also should continue during the rest of our days to walk in newness of life, maintaining a course of conduct and actions entirely different from the former." That our Christianity should not be a nominal Christianity. Our Christianity should not be a wonder, people wondering whether we're a Christian or not. It should be that new life, that resurrected life that God gives, in which we are confident in those things which God has revealed to us in the Holy Scripture. That God restores us unto himself. Paul said to the Romans, "Now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, we should serve in newness of spirit and not the oldness of the letter." Burkett wrote, "All true believers who are freed from the rigor and curse of the law ought to serve the Lord in true holiness of heart and life and yield a new and universal obedience to him. This, the apostle here calls the newness of the Spirit. It's a new obedience, and universal obedience. When I was converted as a young man, things changed. Now, I grew up in a Christian home. Outwardly, I appeared. People thought probably, oh, you are a Christian and all these things. But things changed with me when I became a Christian. Whereas before, I was very disobedient in my soul, aggravated at all things that my parents said to me, did not honor my parents in my heart and soul, nor my siblings for sure. But after God converted my soul, it bothered me. It bothered me to do wrong to my siblings. Before that, it didn't bother me. I was the oldest boy. I was right. You know, they were wrong. They were stupid. They were young. Whatever. But something went out, something happened in my soul when God converted me. Therefore, the Apostle Burkett says, calls the newness of the Spirit to intimate to us that new obedience is the work of the Holy Spirit in us as the author of all grace and sanctification. And whereas the newness of the Spirit is opposed to the oldness of the letter, that is, the ministry of the law, which is itself a dead letter discovering sin, but not discovered how sin may be pardoned or subdued, we may gather that the law of God, indeed the whole word of God without the Spirit, is only a dead letter, unable to work grace and holiness in us or excite and quicken us to newness of life. Without the Spirit of God, you know, our thinking that we're going to obey God's word by the letter is just death to us. We don't have the power to do it, and we don't do it. But it's the Spirit of God. Paul says to the Corinthians, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Thomas Scott said the judgment experience and principles which the apostle had stated should not be regarded as peculiar to him, but the standard of genuine Christianity. If any man, whether a Jew or a Gentile, was in Christ, that is, a justified believer, he is also a new creature or a new creation of God. Let him be a new creature. Does not accord with the rest of the verse. It is old things are passed away or have passed away. By spiritual illumination and its invariable effects, a new judgment has been produced, new inclinations in the soul, new affections in the soul, new purposes for the soul, from which new words and actions must proceed. Old desires, intentions, expectations, connections, and satisfactions pass away and are superseded. For behold, by the marvelous operation of divine grace, everything becomes new. Everything would now be cast into a new mold, regard a new impression, and took a new direction from the knowledge of God and faith in Christ and love to Him and humiliation for sin and hatred of it and a desire for holiness. Do we have a new life? Do we have a new direction to our lives? Is that direction to sit at the feet of Jesus Christ and to hear of Him and to follow His steps throughout our lives? Is that the goal of your life? Is the goal of your life to follow the steps of the Lord Jesus Christ in all things? In being resurrected from life, from death, we call upon others to do the same thing. We have been given a ministry of reconciliation. Paul says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. All has become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ and given to us a ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Now then, we're ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, Be reconciled to God. Is that the way that you think as you walk through this world and you see those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, don't have an affection for the Lord Jesus Christ? God has made you an ambassador. Do you understand you are an ambassador? Those who are in Christ, those who are resurrected from their old life, they all become ambassadors. They're all ambassadors. To say to those who don't know Christ, know the Lord. Be reconciled to God. For He has made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. We're not telling them to do something which is not verifiable in the Word of God. When we say, be reconciled to God, we can then say, this is how it takes place. This is what Christ has done. He is the satisfaction for your sin. Turn to Him, believe in Him, trust in Him, receive Him. If there are any here who have not confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection is God's approval of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. It's the satisfaction of that law that you have broken. It means sinners have a way opened to enter into the holy abode of God. Yes, God is holy. Yes, He is without sin. Yes, no one will enter into His presence without perfection. God has made a way through Christ. Your sin can be forgiven. You can be received as justified in God's sight. You can have a righteousness which is not your own righteousness. It's a foreign righteousness. The righteousness of Christ applied to your person, to your account. That you are right with God. Who needs a resurrection? Who needs this hope? Everyone who is under the condemnation of sin. Anyone who is under the condemnation of sin. Are you under the condemnation of sin? You say, well, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. Yeah, everybody's a sinner. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying, do you understand that you are a sinner? And because you are a sinner, you're under God's condemnation, under His punishment. You abide under His wrath. You remain under His wrath, is what the scripture text says. It's not just a general, oh, yeah, well, I'm a sinner. No. It's an understanding that I have broken somebody's law whose law is the law of the universe. And because I broke that, I am under His wrath. And that if I die in that state, I will always be under His wrath. Who needs a resurrection? Those who find themselves under the condemnation of sin. And everyone who has tasted of the world's emptiness. If you have tried the world, if you have been tasting the world, and tasting and tasting the world, and you can't find any satisfaction in it. Guess what? There is not a final and full satisfaction in this world. Empty relationships, empty promises from empty souls, empty philosophies, empty purposes in life. All of this is empty without Christ. The purpose to please ourselves in this life with various distractions that we use to please ourselves will only last so long. You run out of distractions. You run out of things to please yourself with. And eventually you feel the emptiness of this world because we were made for something other than just this world. We were made for another world, and we were made for the God who made this world. Even the purpose to help others. The purpose to help others is a good purpose. But if your only purpose in life is to help others and to make things nicer for others, that will only go so far as well. There have been many people who have spent their life to do good toward others but didn't know God. And eventually that runs out too. And it's empty. We need a resurrection to life. We need to be resurrected to be able to commune with God again. That's what we need. To His eternal purposes, to the hope of Christianity, to a clear conscience, to where our conscience can be cleared for the sins we have committed. the forgiveness of sin, this foreign righteousness applied, a new heaven and a new earth. Only the resurrection can give you that. You have to be resurrected to get that. I assure you that I had tried, and many of you had tried as well, to find happiness and satisfaction in the world by pleasing ourselves or by even pleasing others as well. Some people try to find it by pleasing other people. But it is only as we obey the gospel. God is pleased with his Son. That's who God is pleased with. He loves his Son. And his Son has wrought out a wondrous salvation. God has approved of it, has resurrected him, and he now is at the right hand of God, ruling and reigning. This is the Christ who calls you to repentance, who calls you to put away your distractions and to follow him, and to follow him. Be his disciple. Be his disciple. Let's stand for prayer.
Father, we thank you for the text of Scripture that you have given to us this morning. We know that your word is truth. It's that which sanctifies our hearts. Pray that you would take these texts of Scripture and apply them with power to our hearts and minds. Encourage your people and bring lost sheep near your fold. We pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.